Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we come to the scripture and we see the Lord who restores and who regathers, and we praise you that this is who you are. We thank you that you are the covenant God who loves his people and restores his people. And we pray this evening that as we come to this text that we would be changed and transformed by it, we ask for your glory. Amen. So just to give an illustration, I think, as we start, in 1945, after World War II, Japan was almost a ruined country. Two of its cities had been turned into radioactive wastelands. It was comprehensively defeated, plunged into poverty. However, by 1968, it had undergone what many who study economics would call an economic miracle had taken place. You see, it was now a leading economy. It was a leader in technology, and we still see that today, don't we? And this was probably brought about from the United States feeling a combination of guilt over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but then also feeling a fear of the spread of communism from China over to Japan. And anyone who would tell you that one of the strongest ways to prevent the spread of communism is prosperity, because if you see that actually communism only leads to impoverishment, then actually the prosperity of a nation would prevent them from seeking after communism. And so the United States invested billions into the Japanese economy. Hence, it is a world leader today in the economic sphere and in the technology sphere. But it is that type of recovery, that type of turnaround, drastic turnaround, that we now see in the close of the book of Zephaniah. We have seen so far that the day of the Lord brings judgment on Jerusalem and the surrounding nations, and various metaphors which we looked at of sweeping away, stretching out the hand. And now that judgment has landed, we are seeing now the restoration that comes for God's covenant people. It is worth noting that while I refer to this restoration as occurring after the judgment chronologically, according to our text, this is on the same day, this day of the Lord, which we've already encountered in verse 11, verse 16, verse 19 and verse 20 made clear. It is also worth noting that the restoration and the love of God is described in passages as being only directed towards those whom God is in covenant relationship with. See, in verse 10, my worshippers, my scattered people. Verse 11, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame. Verse 14, sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad, rejoice with all your heart, Jerusalem. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. These verses then in Zephaniah 3 reveal God's love and restoration towards the remnant whom God has preserved in his judgment in Israel and Judah. And whilst this finds an immediate fulfillment in the return from exile, since all scripture points to Christ, and these verses also refer to all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. So we're not merely seeing God's love generally in this text, as in to all people, but rather this is a special love God has for those whom he's in covenant with. And this is the love that God has for his people. And so we see in this text God restoring the people whom he's made a covenant relationship with on the day of the Lord, which we will see worked out in four ways. So really we're seeing God's covenant love. We're going to see first of all that this covenant love is a love that purifies his people. God's love purifies in verses 9 to 13. This language of purification is a bit like the process of removing other metals or impurities from gold, like when you shove gold into a crucible. Or it's like when a rough, jagged stone has had all of its rough edges made smooth. It's almost like when you remove anything that's dirty from a particular substance that you value. And this is a somewhat painful process. And it can sometimes appear unloving and unkind. But it is actually the good fatherly care of God towards his people whom he loves. And so what is he removing that requires this process of purification? Well, verse 9 tells us, I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. and they serve him shoulder to shoulder. Our lips are going to be cleansed. How are we to call on God's name with unclean lips? How are we going to do so unless we can, with repentance, like Isaiah, say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," Isaiah 6. And verse 11 continues to reveal it's not just our lips that need cleansing, but God purifies us from all the things we have done wrong against the Lord. So let's just look at verse 11. "On that day, Jerusalem, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill." And so the Lord is going to take away what leads to our impurity, which is our pride, our haughtiness, our boasting. That's going to be removed. God's people are to be marked by humility. Hence these words, "Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble." He then refines and purifies us from all our wrong and deceit. This is, look at verse 13. "They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths." Notice that repetition of the idea of lying being removed from his people, because we are made in the image of the true God who delights in truth. And so we as his people must be purified from deception and deceit. Now notice, though, as we look at all that's being removed from us, is who the active party is. Just look at verse 9. "I will purify. I will remove from you," verse 11. "I leave within you," verse 12. It is God who is the one doing this work among his people. And he does it because he loves his people too much to leave corrupting influences in them. And as we've already noted, this is a painful thing. You know, gold is refined at a temperature of about 1,000 degrees centigrade. Stones are made smooth by a constant battering of waves and crashing into other rocks. The people of Judah were made pure through the process of exile. And we as Christians, we know from our own experience, we are often made pure through the furnace of affliction. Isn't that our experience? Don't we know this? I don't think it's any coincidence that the preacher in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 7 to 11, exhorts us to endure hardship as discipline. Because God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then isn't this very similar to what 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, when he encourages us to recognize that through this furnace of affliction that our faith is actually being proven to be genuine. It's verse 6, "In all this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been made to suffer all kinds of grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." And so, Christian, we can take heart when we find ourselves going through that painful furnace. We can know that it is to the great end of our glorification, which Zephaniah captures for us here. You know, I love that hymn where it has that line, "The flame shall not harm you. Its only design is your dross to consume and your gold to refine." And if right now you feel a sense of shame, perhaps for your sin, and the Lord's sanctification is bringing you low in confession, know that because of Jesus, on the day of his return, verse 11, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done for me. This is a restorative process. This isn't a harsh condemnatory process. This is one for our restoration and our reception into glory on that day. Now, whilst the true fulfillment is not yet completely fulfilled, for we still have impurity within us, do we not? We still have sin within us. But there will be a day when we will sin no more. What a glorious day that will be. And there will be a day when we are completely glorified. When Christ, and but there is a sense in which Christ has already cleansed us completely. He's cleansed us from the guilt. So we can serve him, as verse 9 says. But as beneficiaries of the new covenant, we currently have the law of God written on our hearts and the Holy Spirit at work in us to sanctify us, which is done gradually and over a lifetime. We will increasingly match that description in verse 13. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found on their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. That verse is gradually fulfilled in our lives until one day it is fulfilled completely. But do notice, Christian, that this is what God does in his love for all of his people. That is to say, if you are not being purified, if you are not going through the process of sanctification, then that's an indication that you are not a Christian. God sanctifies and disciplines and chastises all whom he justifies. But then we can take heart in this, in that if that sanctification is gradual, it is a bit like a roller coaster. There are many ups and many downs, and sometimes we falter and we stumble, but we have an overall trajectory towards Christ-likeness. And one day, verse 13 will describe all of us. What an encouragement that is, that actually God's covenant love purifies his people. But then we see the glorious one as well in this text, is that God's covenant love saves. It saves his people. Verse 14 to 17. Because we've seen he purifies us, but this comes because God saves us. And verse 14 to 17 forms really a beautiful chiasm. It starts and ends with this theme of rejoicing. And the idea of a chiasm is the central thrust is the main point that the author wants to communicate. So verse 14 starts with praise, doesn't it? Look with me at verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. So we start with praise. Then the chiasm of verse 17 comes in. He will take delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. So we have a chiastic structure of praises, the brackets and the bookends. And then what is the main thrust? What is the cause of this rejoicing and this singing of praise? Well, look with me at verses 15 to 17, part A. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. The people of God are called to rejoice because God has taken away their punishment. Again, that was partially fulfilled at the end of exile. The people could now at last live in the security of their homeland. But it is truly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who on the cross saved us from the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, who took upon himself the punishment that we deserve through his sacrificial death on a cross, bearing our sin and bearing the full weight of the wrath of God which was against us. Which is the only grounds upon which I, as a totally depraved, sinful wretch, cannot fear and not have my hands hang limp. Verse 16. And again, notice that it is God who does this work of salvation. It is God who is with us as a mighty warrior to save us. Verse 17. And I just love that phrase, mighty warrior. Doesn't it often conjure up within our thoughts figures like Alexander the Great, people like Napoleon charging into battle? But the way that God saved us as a mighty warrior comes as a bit of a surprise, because he came not as Alexander the Great on a horse, but he came as an embryo in his mother's womb. To be born as a baby in poverty, to live humbly as a carpenter, to be rejected by those whom he preached to, and to be crucified. Yet that is how God saved us. That is how he was mighty to save. This is so different to what we would have assumed. But now he's risen, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day he is coming back on a white horse as a conquering king, Revelation 19:11. But the way he came to save us as this mighty warrior is so contrary to what we would have thought, isn't it? But notice, not only is this mighty warrior with us, as verse 17 says, in the sense that he became one with humanity at the incarnation, but gloriously through his Holy Spirit, he now indwells all who trust in him. Though physically Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father, through his Spirit he is closer than we could ever imagine, indwelling each one of us. Now, isn't that just a great cause to rejoice? The punishment we deserve is taken away. Satan, our enemy, is crushed. Christ is with us by his Spirit. What a reason not to fear. What a reason to stand. What a reason to rejoice with all our heart. And yet, if that was not reason enough to praise the Lord here, let me show you another reason to do so in verse 17, because we are called to rejoice in God because amazingly God rejoices in us. We are to delight in God because God is a God who delights in those whom he loves. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. That's so different to how we view God. So often we view God as loving us as a rather repressed middle-aged father too caught up in trauma of a war to embrace his children or smile at his children. And yet we see revealed in Scripture that God really does actually love us. He really does rejoice in us. And he rejoices over us, according to verse 17. And according to John 17, the Father actually loves us with the same love that he has for his eternal Son. I don't quite get, though, the NIV's translation here. He will quiet you, which says he will no longer rebuke you in his love, is actually better translated by the CSB. He will quiet you with his love. This is the image of when I rush to pick up a crying Toby or Naomi who are screaming. Then the moment I pick them up to hug them, they calm down because Dad's here. There's no reason to cry. Dad's here. Quiet and with their love. That is what the Father does for his children. What an encouragement for us to rejoice, because we are rejoicing in the God who rejoices over those whom he has saved. So we've seen that God purifies, that he saves, but God's love also repays in verses 18-19. He actually repays those who oppress his people. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that whenever God saves his people, he judges his enemies as well. Just think of it throughout the Scriptures. Noah and his family were saved through the destruction of the whole world. Lot was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah as they were destroyed, along with his wife. Israel was rescued from Egypt by 10 plagues or blows, quite literally in the Hebrew. And then the Egyptian army was swept by the Red Sea. You see, God's salvation often has a corresponding deed of judgment. And so we see in verses 18 and 19 that God judges those who cause his people pain. God has interestingly chooses to judge the very nation that he used to judge his people. In verse 18, again, I take issue with the NIV's translation. I think it's better phrased by the CSB, which states, "I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals." That's verse 18. Not "I will remove from you," but "I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals." They will pay. There will be a tribute for you and a reproach on her. See, in the exile, the people of God could not attend the feasts or worship God rightly in his temple at the appointed times. Which is why synagogues began to emerge in the ancient church. And this caused a great deal of mourning for the people of God. We get a sense of the pain and the trauma in Psalm 137 verse 1, which says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion." And so in verse 18, God is saying he will regather his people. And that one day the times of feast will no longer be a burden for them, because they will be in the land once more. Again, this was partially fulfilled after exile, but it will be most fully fulfilled in the new creation, where there will be no temple, for the Lord our God will be our God there with us forever. And then in verse 19, God in his love comes in judgment against those who have oppressed and caused pain to his people, bringing judgment against them and instead rescuing honour for his people. Let's just look at verse 19. "At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they have suffered shame." And again, this did happen. God did deal with Babylon when they were overthrown by the Persians in 539 BC. And then the people of God were honoured by Cyrus in the land when he allowed them to return the following year. God's love is a love that repays his people and brings justice. And we see this fulfillment for the ancient church. We can also trust presently that as God's people today, that God will deliver us, and that those who hate us, he will deal with them as well. This is why Romans 12 encourages us not to take vengeance ourselves, but to trust in the God of justice. Just Romans 12, verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." It is knowing the doctrine of hell, it is knowing the doctrine of God's wrath, that frees us from seeking to take vengeance on our enemies. We don't have to take revenge, because God will deal with those who oppress us. There is no court of appeal higher than him. We don't have to worry that people are going to escape justice. And this is the encouragement to us in this text. Just think of it. If God repaid the pre-flood world, if God repaid the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, if God repaid the Egyptians according to their deeds, if God repaid the Babylonians, how much more will he repay those who persecute and oppress those whom his precious eternal Son has purchased? We don't need to take revenge, because God is a God who gathers, restores his people and repays their enemies according to what they've done to them. And he does this at the end of history and also throughout history. And on one great day, our great enemy, Satan, and all who follow him will be thrown into the lake of fire, but they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we can take heart as we suffer persecution for his name. We know that the Lord repays, which is an encouragement. But then lastly, in verse 20, this is all being about God's love as a love that restores. And God describes this great work of restoring through some lovely metaphors to help us grasp the greatness of the promise here. At that time, I will gather you. Just love the image of gathering. It's a bit like a father who has various children. One's at primary school, one's at nursery, one's at secondary school. And then the dad goes around and he picks up each of his children from wherever they've been dispersed to throughout the day. And in the same way, God is going to pick up and gather all of his children who have been dispersed around the various nations. So God in his love is going to bring all of his people back together again. And then verse 20 again, at that time, I will bring you home. Just continuing that illustration of the children. You know, they've been picked up, they've been in exile at school, at nursery, and now the father's bringing them home where there's snacks prepared and perhaps entertainment on the TV or something, where the children who've been away from home are now home in the security of their warm house. So God will bring all of his people back to the safety of the promised land, which for the ancient church was a return to Jerusalem, but for all Christians everywhere throughout the ages, it will be the new creation. And again, God gives his people honour and praise. This is often a shock because we sing, you know, we will glorify and praise and honour the name of Jesus. And yet God brings honour and praise to us. This is like a parent praising his child for doing something particularly good in full view of others. So God in his grace, who prepared work for us to do, Ephesians 2:10, will on that glorious day declare to all who love him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And notice that this all occurs amongst the peoples of the earth, which includes the ones who have persecuted and mistreated us. They will see our vindication. I love it. It's a bit like Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God vindicates and rewards his people. And lastly, he says, I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. You know, all that the people of God have lost will be restored to them. This is greater than the restoration that occurred partially. You know, there was a partial fulfillment, wasn't there? And again, the return to the land after exile. But for all of God's people, there will be a true restoration of what was lost at Eden. And we will enter the new creation. And notice that God does this before their very eyes. They're going to see it. Now, I'm a performer. I've sleight of hand, as most of you will know. And when I do certain moves, I do things undercover. You know, I try to hide the various moves I do with cards. I try to use other cards to hide what I'm doing. But not so with God. God doesn't do things by trickery. He doesn't cover up his deeds. He does it in full view of his people. God does not deceive his people. He says, I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. They're not going to miss it. And one day, this will be totally fulfilled in a new heavens and new earth. The new creation where we will be gathered as one great, innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, language and nation will be around the throne declaring salvation belongs to the Lord our God and to the Lamb. We will dwell in the city as our eternal home, never fearing eviction or conquest or harm, with all the fullness of the luxury of the city, never to be destitute again. And this is what God's covenant love does, because of the work of his Son who saves us, who restores us. And all those who persecute us, who remain an enemy to Christ and his people, will be cast out. What a cause to rejoice. What a cause to celebrate. But there is a warning in the text there, is that actually this is for those whom God is in covenant relationship with, which is for those who have trusted in his Son. And all of those benefits of God's love, which we've looked at, according to John Calvin, which I just think is beautiful, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So if anyone here is not yet to trust in Christ, none of these benefits of his covenant love apply to you. Until, that is, you trust in his Son, then they will all apply to you. But let us rejoice and celebrate the wonderful covenantal love of God for all of us in Christ. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of Zephaniah. We thank you so much for how it points us to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for seeing your love towards your covenant people. May we rejoice and may we celebrate in all that you do for us. O Lord, make us pure, but help us to rejoice in your salvation and the knowledge that those who oppress us will be dealt with, and that one day we will be restored into the new creation. O Lord, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. Amen.